Welcome to the audio ministry of Fellowship Bible Church in Ann Arbor, Michigan. We want to thank you for taking some of the time God has granted to you to hear a sermon from the FBC pulpit. It is our conviction that an expositional treatment of the biblical text is the most God-honoring way to explain and apply the Word, so that is what we strive to do with all the sermons in our pulpit. We trust that you will be built up in the faith by listening to God's Word. If you would like to find out more information about the church or our ministry, please connect with us through our website at www.fbcaa.org. Our scripture reading this morning will be found in Philippians, the first chapter. Philippians chapter 1. We live in a day of great blessing, for just a few centuries ago, the pastor would not have been able to say, turn your Bibles. So the rustle of pages when I say that is a great blessing. Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I choose I cannot tell, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. trust God will help you to understand those words that we've just read this morning. We're actually going to be in 2 Thessalonians again, but I want to continue on in our project of reading through the Scripture together. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verses 16 through 18. You'll notice that perhaps the notes this morning are a little bit abbreviated because the text, I think, is a little bit that way at the end of the letter. Just three verses, short verses, ones that we have gone over in content many times before, but I think I can bring out a few things that will be helpful for us this morning. And then as the Lord permits and we have a little extra time, I'll talk a little bit more about the theology of work that I had mentioned last week. Chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. It says this, "Now may the Lord of peace Himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." So we end our study in 2 Thessalonians together this morning by looking at Paul's benediction, a bestowal of blessing upon the Christians there in that place of Thessalonica, modern-day Salonika. The apostle prays for God's people to experience the Lord's grace and peace. Actually, in the reverse order, peace and then grace. Often it is grace, then peace. But in fact, it was in the opening verses of the book, in verse number 2, Paul said, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And in terms of the greeting of a book, I think I mentioned when we studied that, or I have mentioned before, that this is kind of a combination of the traditional Hebrew and Greek greetings. Peace, shalom. A Hebrew person would say, shalom, prosperity, peace be to you. And then charis, grace, the Greek way of greeting to a person. And so Paul wishes that. But see, he invests that with much more meaning than just a simple hello or goodbye. It has a theological meaning to him. It has something to do with God and how God gives peace and how God is the God of peace and how God gives grace. And so he begins in verse 16 by saying, "Now may the Lord of peace Himself give you peace always in every way." I want you to think about the Lord for a second. By the way, it says, "May the Lord of peace." Of whom do you think that Paul is speaking? The Lord Jesus is who he's speaking about here. You might want to note that. Often in the New Testament, the word Lord is used. It refers directly to Christ. The deity of the Lord is simply assumed in the New Testament. It's proven, too. It's demonstrated, but by later authors, simply assumed. There's no debate about it. When the Lord came from heaven, was called the Son of God, came to the earth, lived a perfect life, died upon the cross, the Father acknowledged Him as His Son at His baptism. He was His Son from all eternity. The Son rose from the dead, was declared to be the Son of God in power by the Spirit of holiness, by the Holy Spirit at the resurrection of the dead. It was just clear to anyone who would be open to understand what God was doing was that this Lord is God. And Paul is not ashamed to call Him his God. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," he would say. And then in Romans chapter 9, he talks about Christ, who is the eternally blessed God over all, he says there in 9:5 of the letter to the Romans. So he acknowledges Jesus as Lord. So this Lord, Jesus, is characterized by peace. He is the Lord of peace. Jesus is not a warlike God. He is not a divine warrior in the sense that that's all He's out to do, is just beat people up and destroy things and kill people. That's not what He's all about. He is the Lamb of God. He is meek. He is lowly. He is humble. He came not to be served, but to serve. You see that characteristic about Him. Of course, there is a time in which the Lamb of God has to, as you may say, transform or transmute into the lion of the tribe of Judah. And so there is a place for judgment, but that's not His basic stance, if you will. He is not a hawk in political parlance, looking for trouble and war as a solution to all of the problems. He does not relish in violence. He does not relish in harm to people. It's actually people, humanity, which has caused war and division and issues in the world, not Jesus, not God the Father, not the Holy Spirit. God is not characterized by discord or hostility or the creation of those between people. So He's the Lord of peace. As we've seen already, Paul makes a prayer request here. He did that earlier in chapter, at the end of chapter 2. He also did so in chapter 1, at verses 10 and 11, or 11 and 12, actually, where he made a prayer request. Now, I want you to notice also, my translation has, "Now may the Lord of peace himself do this for you." So it's a request to the Lord. It's a request to the Lord for the Lord Himself to do something. The prayer is not just, "Lord, give peace to these people and provide it through some intermediate means, through some agent, through somebody else." It's not as if Christ is going to answer this prayer and then by having somebody else deliver the goods, the answer to the prayer request. May the Lord Himself give you peace. The prayer is that the Lord Himself will see to it. If you're praying, "I'm praying for peace for you," Paul says. "I pray as your pastor, pray for peace on this church, on the people of the church," that is to say. And it's that God will deliver and give that to you Himself. That you'll have an experience of God's peace that comes unmediated, as it were, from the hand of God. Of course, God mediates lots of things to us, lots of His gifts through different means. But the Lord Himself, may He answer this prayer and provide for you this peace. And that's the content of the prayer, first part here, "Give you peace always in every way." And the second part is that the Lord be with you. So there's two prayer requests really here. God give them peace. God be with them. This peace blessing or benediction, a good word, a prayer, a wish, is similar to what we see in the book of Numbers way back in the Old Testament. I've used this many times, variations, a paraphrase of it I often use, called the Aaronic or priestly blessing. In that passage, God was told Moses to tell Aaron to bless the people of Israel like this: "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. In that way they shall put My name on the children of Israel, and I," God says, "I will bless them." And so the pastor doesn't have a special power to bless. The priest didn't have a special power to bless. God did the blessing, but there was a wish, a prayer, a declaration that God would do that in their lives. And it's completely appropriate for the Apostle Paul to say the same kind of blessing on the church. You might say, "Well, that was for them. That was for the Old Testament era." No, it wasn't just for the Old Testament era. This kind of pronouncement by God's representative to God's people is completely appropriate in any age that you can think of. Now, certainly we can stop and think for a moment about peace that God has already given us an experience in the knowledge of His peace. You can't say, "Well, I've never," if you're a believer in Christ, you can't say, "I've never experienced God's peace. I don't know anything about that. My life is an uproar. It's an upheaval. It's a bad situation." John 14, verse number 27, the Bible says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Jesus left His peace with the people, His disciples, there in that passage of Scripture, in that upper room discourse. But there's more than that. There's more than just the subjective feeling of peace that God left with His disciples, because it says in Romans chapter 5 and verse number 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God." It's not "let us have peace with God." It's not "we may have peace with God." It is that we have peace with God. Listen to me. Listen, if you are here this morning and you have not entrusted the keeping of your soul to Jesus Christ, right now or from some time before until He comes back, until the last day, the day of judgment, if you have not entrusted your soul to Him through faith, then you are an enemy of God. Because the only friends of God are those who come to friendship through Him, to Him through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so if you do not have that, if you have not decided, I am going to give my life to the Lord, if you have not acknowledged that you're a sinful person, if you have not done business with God, believed that Jesus died and rose again from the dead, if you have not confessed your sin and called on the Lord as your Savior, then you do not have God's peace. You are an enemy of God. It says in the Scriptures here just later on, God demonstrates His love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then in verse number 10, it says, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. So remember, we talked about this sometime just recently ago. As an unbeliever, as somebody who does not have that experience of salvation by grace through faith, you have four problems. You are under the wrath of God. You are an enemy of God. You are in bondage to your sin. And you are guilty before God. You need to have the wrath of God satisfied, and the only place that's satisfied is in Jesus Christ's cross work at Golgotha. You need to have the enmity that you have with God dealt with, and that happens through the reconciliation that Christ provided upon the cross. You have bondage to sin, and the only way that you can be freed from that is if Christ Jesus redeems you by His blood and buys you out of the slave market of sin. That is, that He takes you from bondage and looses you, releases the shackles of that sin which holds you back, which holds you down and keeps you away from God. And then the Bible is clear that we are all guilty before God. The whole world lies in guilt. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the only way that guilt can be dealt with is in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Bible says, made that satisfaction for our sin, provided redemption so that we could be unbound from sin. He loosed us from our sins. He reconciled those that believe in Him to God. And then it says in the Scriptures that He removed our guilt because He took the guilt that we deserved upon Him. We live because He died. We have the opportunity to experience the blessing of God because the chastisement that we deserve for our sins was laid upon Jesus so that He received what was due to us so that we could receive what only He had, which is perfect righteousness. He grants that to us by imputing it to us, granting it as a great gift. And so when you come into that experience of salvation, then you can say, you can know, being justified by faith, having all those problems dealt with, being reconciled to God and free from sin, being forgiven, then you can know the experience of peace with God. If your life is just full of upheaval and you don't sense any peace with God, there's probably a reason for that. God is very clear how you achieve or obtain this state of peace with Him. He has wrought our peace for us. He has made it for us. We just have to enter into it through faith and trust in Him. Now, even though all of us, most of us, and I shouldn't say all of us, most of us who are here today are born-again believers, we've professed faith in Christ, we've experienced that kind of peace, who would refuse more peace from God? These people in Thessalonica were dealing with persecution. Don't forget that is the context of this whole letter. You know, we live over here in the state of Michigan and Ann Arbor in the United States, and we basically live a persecution-free life. Easy for us to talk about all this and have a theory of, you know, persecution in our minds and counting it all joy when we fall into various trials. We'll see how it is when some Christians are thrown into jail because of their profession of faith. When you're thrown into jail because of the sin the sin of intolerance. That's the sin of intolerance in the light of, or in the view of, the world's secular gods and goddesses that don't want to have anybody tell them that they're wrong about their behavior. Well, we'll see how we respond. But God provides peace. Paul prays for peace. Philippians chapter 4 is an interesting passage. It says, "Don't be anxious for anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." But you know, that's not all that the Bible says in that very section about peace. It says also in verse number 9, it says, "The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, do." It says, "Finally, brothers, whatever things are true and noble and just and honest and pure and lovely and of good report, if there's any virtue and any praise, meditate on these things. The things you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." A lot of people live their life, are living a life of anxiety and trouble and difficulty and emotional upheaval. And I think it's due to the fact that they don't think on the things above. They don't do the things that are shown them in the Bible. They don't commit their lives to the Lord in prayer. Those things are what bring the peace of God into our lives. And we pray for those, for you. Paul prayed for the Thessalonians undergoing persecution. And it's not wrong for Paul to pray for peace in the time of persecution. Some of us have this kind of complex thought that, well, if we're in a trial, maybe we can't pray to get out of the trial because God's doing something in us through that trial, and we've got to just let it go. We can't ask God to get rid of it. And to some extent, that's true. But then again, Paul does pray, may you have peace there. You have difficulty there now. Paul says, please pray for me that the Lord will deliver us from unreasonable and wicked men. We don't want to have to deal with that, because that will slow down, as we see it, our progress in promoting the gospel of Christ. Will slow down our missionary endeavor. And so he doesn't want to have to do that. The Apostle Paul himself was the subject of much prayer. Back in Acts chapter 7 and 8 and 9, when he was persecuting the church, I don't doubt that there were many Christians who were praying, God deliver us from the hand of the rabbi named Saul. And on the road to Damascus, when he realized what I was just talking about a few moments ago, when Jesus interrupted his life and said, Paul, why are you persecuting me? And he acknowledged Christ as his Lord and Savior, and was eventually baptized and became a minister of the gospel. Then in Acts chapter 9 and verse number 31, an interesting thing is said in the history of the early church. It says, when that happened, and Saul came to Jerusalem and began even to preach the gospel that he had formerly tried to destroy, it says, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Did you notice that? They had peace. Their main persecutor had been converted to Christ. And so now they had a time of rest and peace. God sometimes orchestrates events like this. Even over just individual people, He can change the whole course of a nation, the whole course of history, by just changing the life of one person. Think of what God could do with a few key people in our country. If He changed the heart of kings, what a difference that would make. Now, Paul requested peace, and this is interesting to me, in every way, in all ways, at all times, in all situations, he said, he wanted them to enjoy peace. Maybe the removal of the persecution, or maybe an internal gift granted by God to their hearts to have peace in their hearts, even when the world around them was crumbling. In any case, it would be helpful for the believers to know their founding missionary was on his knees, looking up to heaven and asking God, please, dear God, give them peace. They have needs. They have problems. They could desperately use a time of rest from the battle of persecution and the trouble that was in their midst. Paul was coming alongside and bearing their burden. God bears those burdens too. Psalm 68:19 says, He bears us up in those burdens. Second prayer request as we move on here is this, that they would experience the presence of Christ. The Lord be with you all. Now, let's just be clear. To be with somebody, when the Lord is with someone, that means far more than Him being omnipresent around them. The Lord is present, could I say, with, in a weak sense, all of you right now. Everywhere you go. At home, when you're by yourself, when you're in the crowd, when you're at work, when you're on an airplane, when you're in the car, God is, in that weak sense, with you. But that's not the same as the sense that we're talking about here. With means more than merely present in omnipresence. We say the Lord is with someone in the stronger sense when His power is present in that person's life to guide them, to empower them, to bless and strengthen them in their service for Him. We don't have time to visit all these places, but I did the work for you to look them all up. And maybe you could do this sometime, to sit and look at number 2 there in the middle of page 2 of your notes and notice that God was with Isaac. God was with Joseph when he went down to Egypt and when he went into the prison and when he got out of the prison. Each time it says God was with Joseph, with him. Joshua, God was with Joshua. Samuel, He was with him. He did not let any of His words fall to the ground as a young prophet of God. God was with David. God was with Solomon. God was with King Asa, King Hezekiah. He was with the priest Phinehas. He was with King Jehoshaphat. The Bible says God was with Jesus. It also says that God was with certain Christians in Antioch. In Acts chapter 11, verse 21, they came there to that place from Cyrene and various other places, and they preached the gospel, and the Bible says God was with them. May God be with you. Ladies and gentlemen working in Howell, may God be with you as you seek to win the lost and help those who have deep spiritual needs. May God be with you. May God be with you, my friends. Paul's words here are more than a prayer wish, however. He fully expects those prayers that he has offered for God to be with them to come to pass. In fact, in Matthew 28, verse number 20, the Bible says, "And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age." In Acts chapter 18 and verse number 10, it says a similar thing. It says these words. I'll start in verse 9. "Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision." He was in Corinth. "Do not be afraid to speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. For I am with you." The believer, although he is pressed by great distress and trouble, can never rightly say, "I am alone." God is with you. God is in you if you are a believer in Christ. And you do not need to fear. Now, Paul continues, and he says in verse 17, "The salutation of Paul with my own hand." You can't see that in your typewritten version of the Bible, his handwriting. He says, "which is a sign in every epistle, so I write." A common practice in the day was for the letter writer, in an official capacity now, to write using a secretary, someone skilled in the art of writing. The materials, the quill, the ink, the whatever they used, I don't know all the details of that. It really passes us by and is of little consequence to us this morning. But he used a secretary, or amanuensis, as it's called. First Peter tells us that Silas was that for Peter. Jeremiah records that Baruch was his scribe and wrote the words that Jeremiah had told him, dictated to him. It was also a regular practice then for an author to take up the pen from the amanuensis, from the secretary, and put a closing signature or word at the end of the letter. Sometimes he didn't even announce that he was doing so. He just put his name or some final greeting. And how would you tell? You'd look at the handwriting and say, oh, that's a different handwriting. That is the apostle putting his pen to the paper and saying something to us to close the letter. Now, Paul, four other times in the New Testament, mentions that he's doing this. Here's the signature of me, Paul, with my own hand. See what large letters I write. You know, perhaps causing people to think he didn't see so well. In 1 Corinthians and Colossians and Galatians and Philemon, he did each of those letters as well as this one. Sometimes the secretary would add his own note, as Tertius did in Romans chapter 16, with the author's permission, of course. Now, there are two things about this signature that are interesting, I think. One is, it's a personal touch. Think about receiving a letter from somebody that you appreciate or that appreciates you, and they write a handwritten letter, or even a typewritten one, but they sign it and put a little note at the bottom. It means something. Paul is not simply mechanically dictating this letter. You know, it's a form letter, and he's sending it out to all of his churches, and he just put, you know, Dear Thessalonians at the top. It's not that at all. It's a personal letter from the Apostle Paul with certain occasions in his mind as to why he's writing and certain problems that are there. And he puts his own hand to the pen so that they know this is from me, Paul. Paul loves them. Paul's concerned for them. It's special to receive a handwritten note from somebody. And Paul is doing that here for the Thessalonian church. But second, the signature is not only a personal touch, but it also is a mark of apostolic authenticity. It's a seal, if you will. It seems that somebody out there was sending forged or fake letters in the name of the apostle. How do I know that? Because it says in chapter 2, if you just look back there, let your eyes rove back to chapter 2, verse 2, he's asking them not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Some weasel was sending letters to the church in the name of the Apostle Paul, trying to convince them that his doctrine was incorrect and they needed to change. This was a forgery, perhaps more than one. So the letters that Paul wrote had a signature on them to show that they were the genuine article. This was the main purpose of the signature in this case. It was a sign. You see that? It says, which is a sign, a semion, a special mark, a significance, a signification of this letter to indicate something important, far from being only a superfluous personal touch. This was a sign of canonicity. You know that term? Canonicity. Belonging to the Bible. A sign of authority. A sign of genuineness, and therefore a method of combating the false teachers that were trying to intrude into the church. Now, my signature on my Bible notes is not so personal, but you always see, almost always at the bottom of my notes, M-A-P. Why do I put that there? Because, number one, I don't want to write my full name out and make it like, you know, look at me, look at how wonderful I am, look at all these notes and all that sort of stuff. But I do need to take credit or blame for the content of these notes. That's right. I'm responsible. And also, I trust that it will be a sign to you and for any who read them for years to come that the doctrine that is contained in letters that look like this, with MAP at the bottom, are orthodox, are trustworthy because they reflect the teaching of the Bible. Derivative in their authority because they derive that from the Scriptures. I trust that that's the case. But Paul had a much more at stake. These are the words of God, he's saying. These are the commandments of Jesus Christ, signed the special messenger of Jesus, the Apostle Paul. Here's my name. Handwriting is a good way to recognize somebody is actually writing the correct thing. How do you tell today? How do you tell if you receive an email from pastor@fbcaa.org that it's actually from me? How do you know? I could probably make a pretty good forgery of an email that would look like it comes from Brother Dan to your email box. How would you know it's not from him? Well, you could comb through the headers that are added on as the letter is transmitted from one computer through the internet and to the mailbox and then finally into your mailbox. You can look at those headers. And there are some pathetic forgeries that come through to my email. You know, these ones that purport to be from so-and-so, and they're, you know, asking you to go to some website and put in your credentials so they can verify that your account isn't you haven't used too much space on your email or something dumb like that. Just terrible things. But there are much more sophisticated frauds that can come, and you can miss what is legitimate and what is illegitimate. There's a whole area of computer science that deals with this in cryptography to try to guarantee that when somebody sends a note, the contents of that note are not tampered with and the signature is valid. And so you have a thing called public and private key cryptography, which tries to accomplish the same thing effectively that Paul's doing here, to say this is a legitimate letter from so-and-so to so-and-so. So it's still today a problem. But in any case, he gives that signature. And then finally, he closes the letter in verse 18 by saying, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." Much like the wish for peace is this one for grace. And what I mean by that is, even though you all have experienced a measure of grace that is really beyond measurement, you can always use more. Christ has exhibited immeasurable favor toward us. He has died an infinite death. He experienced an infinite separation of God for a finite period of time so that you might not experience an infinite length of time away from God in the place we call hell. He has spanned the distance so that you could go from heaven to earth. From earth to heaven, rather. From earth to heaven. Because He came from heaven to earth. His grace. But there's always space for more grace. As He began in verse number 2 of chapter 1, for a wish of grace and peace, He ends with the same. A prayer of peace and grace. Commentator Green, in his letters to the Thessalonians, his commentary on the book, writes this paragraph. Grace was the summary of everything they needed. In the midst of their sufferings and in their struggle against false teaching, they could not get by without God's grace. In matters of morality and community, divine grace was needed. For any Christian at any time in history and in any place, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ brings the full blessings of salvation day by day. Grace brought them and us safe thus far. Grace will lead us home. How different is the Christian faith? How different it is than all the other faiths in the world. It focuses upon peace with God and peace from God instead of forcible, mindless conversion. It focuses on love toward fellow man instead of hate. It focuses upon grace from God, not works from man. In so many ways, the Christian faith is utterly different because it is utterly otherworldly than those religions which have cropped up, which have been generated and imagined in the sinful minds of men on this earth. Christianity is a revealed religion. It comes from the God of all grace, the God of all peace, the God of all mercy. May He be praised. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the privilege to come and look at this text of Scripture this morning, to see marvels of peace and grace from heaven's throne to our domain here on the earth. Father, I pray for peace. Somebody's life may be roiled up right now. Somebody may have lost their focus upon Jesus. Somebody may have experienced things in their life that they did not expect. I pray that you will grant them peace. Some here, Lord, have not experienced the grace of God in the saving measure. Some of us have, but yet we sense the need for more. For God, if we did not have your favor, if it could not be said of us that we were highly favored by God, as Ephesians says of all Christian people, oh, we would be of all people, most lost and miserable. God, we need your grace. We pray for it. May it be our portion. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.